chapter 3, if you would, please. John chapter 3, we're going to read the first 21 verses. And on the back of the North Korea prayer insert, there's a sermon outline, if that is of any help to you, just to follow along or to take notes as you choose. John 3, 1 to 21, as we continue in our series on maintaining a healthy church. We're looking at our topic this morning is radical regeneration, the foundation of a genuine experience of gospel conversion. Joe might recognize, and Dennis, some similarities to the conference we were at Friday night and Saturday morning as we heard Stephen Lawson talking about the sovereignty of God in choosing, the sovereignty of God in regenerating, the sovereignty of God in sending his son to die for his chosen ones, and of course the desperate radical corruption of our hearts that needs regeneration. So, interestingly, Dr. Lawson was doing all of his teaching from the book of John, which I didn't know beforehand, and I had planned to preach from John 3, so I did gain some more insight from hearing him, so it was good. Good for me. Hopefully good for you as well. John 3, 1 to 21, as we think about what helps us to maintain a healthy church. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it for our own good this morning. Father, we thank you for this profound passage of Scripture, which contains some of the verses that are the best known in Scripture, and for good reason. We pray that we might grasp them afresh as though we've never heard them before, that they would speak to us and challenge us and lift us up and encourage us, cause us to exult in you, cause us to examine ourselves as to the reality of our conversion, that we might know that we are your children and live for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Radical regeneration, the foundation of a genuine experience of gospel conversion. As I mentioned this morning, we're continuing our series on the topic of maintaining a healthy church. In his little book, What is a Healthy Church?, Pastor Mark Dever notes that a biblical understanding of the gospel is essential to church health, and a biblical understanding of conversion is also very important. He divides what he calls 9 marks of a healthy church into 2 categories, the essentials and the important. And there are 3 essentials, one of which is the gospel. If we don't understand and preach and teach the true gospel, we will not be a church of true disciples. And if we don't have an accurate understanding of what happens in conversion, we won't know what signs to look for in our own lives, nor those of other professing Christians, to confirm that we are true disciples. In other words, it's critically important for the life and health of every local church to do its best to make sure that the people who make up the church have had a genuine experience of the grace of God, that all of us are real Christians as defined by the New Testament. There's never been, nor ever will be, a greater tragedy in all of human history than that which the Lord Jesus says will occur on the day of judgment, which is recorded in Matthew 7, when Jesus says these words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name, many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Can you imagine what it will be like for such people to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of time, when all the human race is brought to account before him on that great day, and expecting him, standing there and expecting him to acknowledge you as his own, to welcome you into his kingdom, only to hear those dreadful words, "I never knew you." You see, he says, many, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name?" And I will say, "I never knew you." Which means that in churches today, there are many who think they are Christians and who aren't. Which is why knowing the gospel and knowing what conversion means is very important. In the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ is also called his temple, his family, his body, his bride. And each of these designations is intended to help us understand a spiritual vitality, a spiritual reality is meant to be present in the life of everyone who professes trust in the Savior. There is a spiritual life that is to be there in the life of every believer. And if it's not there, we're not believers. And this inner spiritual reality is an inner work of God in the human heart. But it is a work that produces outward visible evidence. And because we want and need to be a healthy church, I trust we want to be, and because we want to do our best to be sure that every one of us, as we look around at each other here and think even about people who aren't here for whatever reason, we want to be sure that every one of us makes it safely to heaven's shores, I invite you to consider with me this morning the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself as he dealt with an individual named Nicodemus who came to him one night seeking spiritual instruction. In the words of John 3 speak of the biblical gospel, this message that is absolutely essential for a healthy church. And it also speaks in this passage of biblical conversion. What happens when we become Christians? What's the process? What is our part? What's God's part? What fruit do we look for to know that it's happened? These are spoken of here, and this passage would teach us that no one is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ who hasn't experienced the secret work of God's Spirit in his soul that changes the direction of his life through faith in the gospel. So we're going to unpack that this morning. Because of the prayer time, I probably don't have as much time as I would like, and I may have to save some of it for the next time. We'll see how it goes. I don't want to give you too much too quickly, because sometimes it's like drinking from a fire hydrant, and that doesn't really quench your thirst. It just knocks you over, right? It takes your breath away, so we don't want that. So we'll see how far we get. I won't be preaching next week. Our brother Josh is going to be bringing God's Word, and I think that will be a blessing for all of us to have a different voice up here from time to time. But this morning, we're hearing the words of the Lord Jesus, and they are always important. So let's see what he and John, his apostle, would say as we read and study these words in John 3. Firstly, spiritual birth is a non-negotiable requirement for the conversion that brings us into God's kingdom. Verses 1 to 10, we've got this episode where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's afraid of what others might think. He doesn't want anyone to know, but he does want to know about Jesus. And so he comes, even though there's a risk. And what we see as we look at this first section is that entering the kingdom of God means coming under God's rule, receiving eternal life, knowing forgiveness of sins, and adoption as sons. Now, it's interesting. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with words of praise. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But Jesus doesn't even acknowledge Nicodemus's positive words. He just cuts right to the heart of the matter immediately. And the heart of the matter is the kingdom of God. And so we see in verses 3 and 5 the desperate need of every human heart. Nicodemus says, we know you're from God. Jesus just says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Like, what? Rabbi, I just said you're from God. You know, you don't even want to acknowledge that I'm on the right track here? Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so the emptiness, the confusion, the lack of peace and direction, the conflict, the suffering and sorrow that are common to human life are all the consequences of us being outside of the kingdom of God, us being separated from God, and that's caused by our sinful rebellion against God in every area of our life. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says nice things, probably expects some kind of a pat on the back, and he gets hit right in the face with this declaration that you need to be in the kingdom of God, and something really radical has to happen first, with the implication is you're in big trouble. You're in a very bad state. Now, the scriptures are not saying that we are as evil as we can be in every way, but they are saying that our sinful nature contaminates everything we are and everything we do, so that no area of life is above sin's reach or above God's just judgment. We are guilty people. We're desperately in need of coming under the rule of God. We're desperately in need of being reconciled to God, being forgiven and adopted as his children. All of that is part and parcel of entering the kingdom of God. Jesus says you must enter the kingdom of God, but you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. We're all under the sentence of death. We all need eternal life. And of course, that in its essence is a loving relationship with our Creator. And so the implication is that we're not in a relationship with our Creator, speaking of those who have not yet come to know Christ, speaking of us where we once were if we do know Christ. No one can enter or even perceive God's kingdom unless God's Spirit first does a work within him of imparting new spiritual life. Now, we need to think about that, because I trust you've got people you care about who don't know the Lord, and you're sharing the gospel with them. You're praying for them. I trust that you have a time in your life you can look back to when you didn't know the Lord, unless perhaps you came to know him as a young child, in which case you should be very thankful for that. But the point is that if we are children of God, if we are believers in Jesus, a work has been done in us by God. That's what makes the difference. You ever stop and think about why two people, perhaps brothers, maybe identical twins, same influences, same family background, everything the same, hear the same gospel, one believes, one doesn't. Why is that? Is one smarter? One more spiritually inclined? One just got better genes? No. The difference is God. Elsewhere, This new birth, this spiritual work, is described as becoming a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5. It's described as becoming partakers of the divine nature in 2 Peter 1. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again or born from above. The word is somewhat ambiguous, can mean one or the other. It may have the idea of both. We are born a second time from above because it's the work of the Spirit. So clearly when he says in verse 7, you must be born again, this is synonymous with being born of the Spirit in verse 8. Spiritual birth or the new birth or regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit to impart spiritual life to sinful men and women. Until the Spirit does this work in us, and until he did it in us, if you're a Christian now, we were spiritually dead. If he hasn't done it in you yet, you are spiritually dead. And my words will just be bouncing off your eardrums, but they won't make a difference until he does this. Ephesians 2:1 says, we are dead, or we were dead, writing to Christians, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Which means we were unable to know God and unable to perceive spiritual realities. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4 as being blinded by the god of this world. Nicodemus is typical of all of us in his need for eternal life, his need to enter God's kingdom. He's also typical in another way. He's typical in his pride and his self-righteousness as he comes to Jesus. He gives all these positive words about Jesus, but he's still lost. Jesus doesn't even acknowledge that Nicodemus is on the right track. Recognition that Jesus is from God, saying nice things about Jesus, is not sufficient to get into the kingdom. Accepting Jesus' miracles as signs is not sufficient. Sometimes churches become so desperate to bring people in that if anybody says anything at all nice about Jesus, we recognize them as a believer. That's a big mistake. Nicodemus came with a great sense of his own righteousness and religiosity. He was a man of the Pharisees. He was a ruler of the Jews. Pharisees were the strictest sect of Judaism. They had 600 laws written out that they were zealous to keep, at least outwardly. He was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body of Israel. He was esteemed as one of Israel's great teachers. In verse 10, Jesus says, are you not the teacher of Israel? And in spite of these impressive qualifications, the Lord makes it clear to him that he's lost, that his knowledge and his righteousness count for nothing. In essence, when Jesus said, you must be born again, he's saying you need to start over from ground zero. There's nothing in you that will commend you to God. You need to come to God on his terms, qualified by his work in you. Nicodemus knew that that's what Jesus was saying. That's why he says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Now, he wasn't literally thinking that he had to enter his mother's womb. It was a rabbinical method of using figurative language to teach spiritual truth. He's really protesting. He's saying, I can't start over. It's too late. I've invested all my life in all of this stuff. I've risen up the ranks. I'm one of the leaders in Israel. You're telling me it's all worthless and I've got to go down to the position of being a baby again? He recognized that Jesus was demanding he forsake all he stood for and put all of his religious eggs in one basket. Not in all the other things he'd done, but only in Jesus. But you see, there's a crucial truth being proclaimed here in the words of Jesus. And it is a truth that such a new start, which is radical, is necessary, but it's also impossible. It's impossible without the life-changing work of God's Spirit in us. You must be born again. Secondly, the spiritual birth that Jesus is talking about is the secret sovereign work of God's Spirit. Verses 5 through 8, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one who gives spiritual life. We have this misconception. We hear the gospel, we believe it, and then we're born again. You see, believing and being born again happen basically simultaneously. But the question is, which is the cause and which is the effect? Dr. Lawson was expounding this a bit yesterday or the day before, I forget which day it was, and he said when he was in seminary, he was totally against these things and used to argue about them all the time. And I think it was one of the profs that asked the question, very simple question, very profound question, what can a dead person do? This class sat there just like you're doing. Nobody said anything. What can a dead person do? It's pretty hard to think of anything. Finally, one brilliant student at the back said, stink. And that's basically it. A dead person can only decay. And Ephesians 2:1 says we are spiritually dead until we are born again. So we need to remember that it is a work of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit refers to life from the Holy Spirit that is needed because spiritual death is our heritage in Adam. Born of water, which is a little bit harder to understand, probably would have been understood by Nicodemus as a reference to the Old Testament water of purification, which was used for the altar and sacrifices in many of the temple rituals. We read these words in Ezekiel, which is really the Old Testament passage from which Jesus was drawing and which he was alluding to. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, the Lord speaking says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, we need to be born of water, we need to be purified from our sin, and we need to be born of the Spirit, given a new heart, a new nature, a new mind, a new set of appetites, a new inner person. And then on top of that, the Spirit of God himself comes to live in us. This is what must happen before we enter the kingdom of God. Clearly, our Lord expected Nicodemus to understand this as the teacher of Israel. He said, do not marvel. Nicodemus was surprised. He was confused. Now, there's some implications there for us when we do our evangelism. People can't understand this unless the Spirit of God enlightens them. So we need to speak clearly, but we need to pray as well. So he does this work of imparting life. But his work is secret. Verse 8 illustrates that. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's a play on words here. It's interesting because it's similar in Hebrew as well, but this is, of course, written originally in Greek. And the word for spirit and the word for wind is the same word. It's the word we get our word pneumatic from, pneuma. So Jesus' point here is that the work of the Holy Spirit is like the wind. We can't see the wind. We can't control the wind. We can't really understand where it comes from or where it's going. But we can see its effects. We see the grass. We see the branches moving. We see the clouds scudding across the sky. We can't see the Holy Spirit in action either. We can't see his work directly. Therefore, and we need to understand this, we can't even tell for sure who is born again. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, Jesus says. We can only tell from the results that point to the reality. You will recognize them by their fruits, he said elsewhere. That's true even in our own lives. You say, well, I can't see somebody else's heart, but I know what's going on here. Well, actually, the word says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Lord goes on to say, I, the Lord, test the heart. We can't even be sure of our own experience just based on our feelings and our reading of ourselves. The work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating a person as we share the gospel is invisible. It's not available to our senses. And that means we can't even always accurately interpret our own experience. We must measure our experience by scriptures. Sometimes we try to interpret scripture on the basis of our experience. This is what I feel happened, therefore that's what this must mean. Well, that's going about it backwards. We need to come to scripture and do our best to understand it in its context as originally written to the original hearers and draw out of it the eternal unchanging principles and apply them in our context and measure our experience by that. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. But he does it secretly. We may not even be aware of it. We look at what it produces in us. We also see that his work is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is God. And like the wind, no one can control him, no one can dictate his activity. And that reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. He saves, not us. We don't save. He alone decides whom to give life. He decides when to give life. He decides how to give life. I was reading about Augustine and C.S. Lewis, how they were born again. Augustine, in a great spiritual crisis and agony of soul, as he wrestled with his addiction to lust and struggled to believe and couldn't believe, and he heard the voice of a child across the fence saying, "Take and read, take and read." And so he went back into the house or to where his friend was and picked up the Bible that was there and read words in Romans that talked about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the lust of the flesh. And he believed it. He believed that God could enable him to do it. And he was born again in that process. And then you got C.S. Lewis, who had been wrestling with the Christian faith for quite a while. He'd been talking to Tolkien and others. And one day, he got on the bus to go to the zoo. And he wasn't really thinking much. He wasn't emotional. But he said when he got on the bus, he wasn't a believer. And when he got off the bus at the zoo, he was. Somewhere on a bus, he was born again. Totally different experience than Augustine. Your experience is different from mine. Everybody's experience is unique. God is a God of variety. He's a God who works powerfully. He works secretly. He works sovereignly. But the point is, unless he works, we will continue to harden our hearts against the truth of the gospel and against God. We can't induce spiritual life in any way. Unlike physical birth, where the doctor may decide to induce labor, we really can't cause that to happen. There's a danger of premature pressure for trying to get people to pray the sinner's prayer. I'm not even sure we should use the sinner's prayer myself, but if we do, we need to be very careful. Because we can psychologically put pressure on people to pray the prayer, and it doesn't mean they've been born again. Because again, praying the prayer doesn't make you born again. Being born again causes you to commune with God and trust him. Our part is faithful proclamation. The Spirit's part is to produce fruit. So how do we know he has caused us to be born again? In other words, what fruit should we be looking for? What should we expect? Well, that leads us to our third point. The evidence of spiritual birth is conversion, or a radical change in a person's life, a change of direction, a change of nature, a change of being that is seen outwardly. This change, conversion, begins with repentance and faith. And they are really two sides of the same coin, the same process. Repentance is turning away from sin. And there's a threefold turning. The word repent means to change your mind, literally, to change your thinking. So that's the derivation. What does it mean in practice? Well, I think there's three aspects of it. It's a turning away from sin in the mind. In other words, we understand that sin is rebellion and it's independence from God, and we understand our own guilt before God. We acknowledge those things. We intellectually grasp the reality that we are lawbreakers. Repentance is also something that takes place in the emotions, where there becomes increasingly a sense of regret and remorse over sin. Now, you can have remorse without repentance. You can have repentance unto death, where you're sorry you got caught, or you're sorry that you haven't lived up to your high goals, but you haven't really repented and emotionally felt the weight of having offended a good and holy and loving God and done what is wrong. That's what repentance includes. And it may be greater or weaker at various times. Some people repent with great emotions and others don't. But there still is a sense of regret and remorse in some way. There's an understanding in the mind. And then there's repentance that involves the will as well, because there's a resolve to turn away from one's own sinful, rebellious, independent ways. Independence in living and thinking and desiring, a turning to God, a surrendering to God. Now, understand, repentance doesn't mean we never sin. What it does mean is that we have declared war on sin. We've changed sides. We've changed sides. We were on sin's side, gladly sinning, opposing God. Repentance means we've changed sides, our allegiance is with God, and our attitude towards sin is that it's the enemy we're now fighting against. Will we win every battle? No, but we will win the war eventually. Jesus will win the war in us. But when you're turning away, you're also turning to. So you turn away from sin, you're turning to God. That's faith. Faith is a turning to God by turning to Christ in trust and reliance on Him to wash us clean from sin and guilt. Faith is a commitment to Him. It's a desire to live for Him from now on. Repentance is a willing acknowledgement of myself as a sinner and a turning away from sin from the heart. Faith is a willing reliance on Christ to save, in which I, from my heart, turn my life over to His direction and His rule without reserve. If you knowingly hold back some part of your life as you supposedly turn to Christ, you need to ask yourself whether you're really turning to Him. Now, you can be sure, I can be sure, that as we go along our lives walking by faith in Him and commitment to Him, He will reveal to us other areas that are not yet submitted. But at any given point in time, we should be, as far as we know, living in submission to Him gladly. And if we're not, we have to ask ourselves, am I born again? Am I truly believing in Him? Now, it doesn't mean we're not. We may have a wrestling with some kind of sin, but if sin gets the victory and we decide we love that sin more than Jesus, that's a really bad sign. It may mean we're not a child of God. And there are people who appear to be children of God who veer off at some point in life, some right before they enter glory. The ones who persevere to the end will be saved. Jesus was clearly demanding just such a change from Nicodemus. He confronted him with his ignorance. Are you, verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? He confronted Nicodemus with his stubborn refusal to believe. He says, you do not receive our testimony, verse 11. Verse 12, you do not believe. He also confronted him with the futility of his own works of righteousness. Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, you've never been there. You are not qualified to go there on your own merits. And Jesus gently pointed Nicodemus to the need to believe and the promise of eternal life for all who do believe, verses 16 and 17, and also the condemnation of those who refuse to believe, in verse 18. In other words, Jesus was demanding that Nicodemus come down from his self-righteous pedestal and identify himself with sinners. Verses 14 and 15 are these interesting words about Moses and the serpent. And so Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Jesus is pointing back to a well-known event in Israel's history when the people were in the wilderness characterized by ingratitude and grumbling and complaining. And God sent them snakes, poisonous snakes, as judgment on them. Many died. We'll see in a few moments, or perhaps next week, what that was meant to illustrate. But there's no doubt that Nicodemus, as he read that passage, would have identified himself with Moses. He was the teacher of Israel. But Jesus' point is that Nicodemus must identify with the sinful, rebellious Israelites. John MacArthur says the issue was sin. Jesus was challenging this great teacher of the law to acknowledge that he had been bitten by the great serpent Satan and to come to the Lord for salvation. He must be willing to include himself among the sinful, snake-bitten, repentant Israelites. Nicodemus needed to humble himself. So the change that conversion consists of, that is the result of the work of the Spirit in us, begins with repentance and faith, but it always works itself out in a transformed life of increasing good works in obedience to Christ. 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. The pattern of life, doing evil or living by the truth, those are the two options. That manifests itself over time. And it reveals those who are truly under God's control and power, or those who are only pretending to be, or maybe aren't pretending at all, who just are living in outright rebellion. Those patterns of life reveal whether we have eternal life or not, whether we have genuinely trusted and repented or not. Those patterns of life reveal, or at least confirm and point to, the reality of spiritual life that gives us the right to believe that we've been born again and been made children of God. You notice at the end of the chapter, and we're not sure if this is the words of Jesus or the words of John commenting, but John says in verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." You see, the opposite of obedience, well, actually, it's not the opposite of obedience, it's the expression of obedience. Sorry, the expression of faith is obedience. And so, when we believe in Jesus, that's an act of obedience because we're commanded to believe the gospel. When we don't believe in Jesus, that's an act of disobedience. But that obedience of belief continues to express itself in ongoing belief that is expressed by ongoing obedience. You see, there's two versions of the gospel out there. Believe in Jesus and you're forgiven and everything's good. Doesn't matter what you do, if you've believed him, you can never lose your salvation. And then there's the biblical version of the gospel that says, believe in Jesus and you will be forgiven. But believing in Jesus means you trust him enough to surrender to him and walk in obedience to him, because believing in him means loving him. And you will not lose your salvation if you've truly believed, but the proof you've truly believed is that your life is increasingly transformed. Martin Luther, I believe it was, who said the Christian life is a life of continual repentance. It's not something we do at the beginning and that's the end. It's something that we do every day. We trust every day. We repent every day. Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus reveals clearly the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary in each of our lives before we enter the kingdom of God via repentance and faith. You say, well, it kind of leaves me stuck. Or, if we're Christians, I don't know how I got here, and it kind of leaves my friend who's not a Christian stuck. What can I do? What can he do? That's a good position to be in, actually. It brings us to the end of ourselves. It brings us to that place where we recognize we are totally dependent on God to have mercy. And the scriptures are full of that teaching. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And so when we come in brokenness and in a sense of desperate need, God delights to help people like that. And if we feel that, that is in fact evidence his Spirit's at work in us. So our part is not to worry about, have I been born again? Because those who are born again do believe. Our part is to hear the gospel and believe. But we need to begin and we need to continue with the recognition that it is God's doing and we are at his mercy. And that's an attitude that we need to maintain for the rest of our Christian lives. We're at his mercy. We're dependent on him. He is merciful. He's good. He's kind. But I, left to myself, will perish because I am a sinner by nature. So we need to understand that the work of the Spirit is essential. And if we are Christians today, it's not ultimately because we chose Jesus. It's because God chose us and his Spirit opened our eyes. He imparted life. And as a result, we believed. But there's more to understand. There's a gospel to grasp. What's the connection to the new birth in the gospel? We cannot be converted unless we hear and understand and believe this message of the good news that God has done. And I'm going to just summarize this last point, and we'll continue next week or in 2 weeks. Basically this, the gospel is the spiritual seed by which the Holy Spirit brings this new birth into the sinner's life. The message by which we are saved is the good news of what God has accomplished for sinners through the mission of his Son. But there's a mystery here. The new birth is needed to understand the gospel, and yet the gospel is the seed by which the Holy Spirit gives the new birth. It's the seed by which he gives life to the dead. So in the very preaching of the gospel, God takes that message and imparts life so that we then believe that message. And that's a mystery, but that's why Jesus said the Spirit works like the wind. We don't know where he comes from or where he's going. So it is with everyone who is born again. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." And he goes on to say, this word is the gospel that was preached to you. So as you and I share the gospel with people who are spiritually dead, God takes that seed and gives life to those whom he chooses to give it so that they then believe that seed, that gospel, and repent. That's a mystery. So the new birth is God's necessary work to enable sinners to hear and respond to the good news. But not only must we be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God, we must also hear and understand the gospel message and respond to it in the way that God requires. Both the new birth and the gospel are critically important. But as I said, we must recognize that regeneration is entirely out of our own hands. It is God's doing. And you and I are completely dependent on him. We're at his mercy to make us alive in Christ. You know one of the best illustrations of this? Lazarus. He was spiritually dead. He was physically dead. He wasn't in the tomb going, "I wonder if I should get up now." He was dead. What can a dead man do? He can decay. That's about it. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out, come forth." And that imparted life to him, and he obeyed that command. The gospel says to dead people, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners and rose from the dead, and you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You'll be given the gift of eternal life. And God takes that message and imparts life through it to those whom he chooses, and they believe it and repent and are saved. So if we would be a healthy church, we need to understand what happens at conversion, that the Spirit of God does a work in us that produces real repentance and real faith and a changed life, and we need to look for that in ourselves. But we also need to know the gospel, because it is the gospel of the grace of God by which we are saved and by which we live. And so, bring this to a close, and we'll come back to this and look at the gospel in more depth. We'll look at verses 14 to 21. In a couple of weeks, the Lord willing. But the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That means that we are all perishing sinners, but God has provided a perfect Savior. And the way to be saved is to repent and believe the good news. Cast ourselves on him. We need to keep that at the center of our lives individually and as a church, that we might continually be increasingly a healthy church. Let's pray, and then I'm going to ask the worship team to come and lead us in our final three songs. Father, we thank you for the reality that you are sovereign in salvation, which means we can't lose our salvation because you chose us. And you knew all about us before you saved us, so that nothing we do can cause you to give up on us. Nothing we do can cause you to love us more than you already do. But Father, we pray that we might make our calling and election sure, that we might see that fruit in our lives and in each other's lives, and that we might help one another as we journey toward the celestial city to follow Jesus faithfully. And Father, may you be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.